Well, for those who are visiting this morning, again, we welcome you. It's wonderful to have you with us. We have been working our way through the book of Ecclesiastes, and we are up to chapter 10. So if you've got your Bible, please open to Ecclesiastes chapter 10. Now, while you're turning there, let me briefly recap what we saw last week. Because we didn't start in Ecclesiastes 10 last week, we started in Psalm 1. And the picture on the screen applies equally to either a young man or woman. If you click, you could go to the next picture, that's fine. A young man or a young woman or an older man or an older woman, it doesn't matter. Perhaps these young people are starting a career. Perhaps you have come to Christ later in life. You are still in the picture. If he or she blindly follows the path of higher education or a vocational training scheme, they will be placed on an education path that Psalm 1 refers to as the counsel of the wicked. And such a path, if left to its ultimate end, results in a downward spiral, spiritually speaking. The first loop in that spiral concerns listening to the counsel of the wicked. If you click, you'll be able to see it there, yeah. The second spiral concerns agreeing with the counsel of the wicked. The third spiral then concerns teaching the counsel of the wicked. And according to Psalm 1, that road leads to condemnation by God. We see that in Psalm 1, verses 4 and 5. He or she will experience increased judgment from God, and if there is no repentance, will lead to eternal punishment. However, if that person makes the decision to instead heed the warning found in Psalm 1, then their ultimate end is completely different. Proverbs 1, verse 7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." But let's say that this young man or woman heeds that warning and says, "I don't want to be a fool, I want to be wise, I want to understand the fear of the Lord." In their case, the trajectory of that person's life will show an upward spiral leading to eternal life. The first loop in that spiral is that he or she delights in the law of the Lord. They seek to obey God in all they do. The second spiral includes meditation on God's law day and night. God's word shapes who they then become. The third spiral adopts the picture of a healthy fruit tree, which produces a healthy crop year after year. So step three results in fruitfulness in whatever he or she chooses as a career. And the result is commendation by God, and he or she then gains eternal life. And last week we used that picture as an introduction to the teaching on Ecclesiastes chapter 10. Our sermon last week was entitled "A Word to the Fool," and we looked at the first 11 verses of chapter 10 of Ecclesiastes under four headings. First of all, we looked at the difference between wisdom and folly from verses 1 to 3. Secondly, we looked at practical advice for how to deal with fools you will inevitably meet in verses 4 to 7. Thirdly, we looked at practical advice for living in an unsafe world from verses 8 and 9. And finally, we looked at why we need wisdom from God from verses 10 and 11. Now this morning we're going to concentrate on the rest of Ecclesiastes 10, and our title this morning is "A Word to the Wise." A Word to the Wise. The text will be Ecclesiastes 10, verses 12 to 20. But in order to get the context, please follow along. I'm going to read all of chapter 10. So I invite you to follow along as I read Ecclesiastes 10 in its entirety. Ecclesiastes 10, starting in verse 1. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Even when a fool walks on the road, he lacks sense, and he says to everyone that he is a fool. If the anger of a ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offences to rest. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I have seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. If the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength. But wisdom helps one to succeed. If the serpent bites before it is charmed, there is no advantage to the charmer. Verse 12, the words of the wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness. A fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be, and who can tell him what will be after him? The toil of a fool wearies him, for he does not know the way to the city. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of the nobility, and your princes feast at the proper time, for strength and not for drunkenness. Through sloth the roof sinks in, and through indolence the house leaks. Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. Even in your thoughts do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich, for a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature tell the matter. As I said, our text this morning is verses 12 to 20. And we will study these verses under four headings as well. First of all, wise and foolish words, verses 12 to 14. Wise and foolish government, verses 16 to 17. Wise and foolish work, verses 15 and 18 to 19. And finally, wise and foolish attitudes. So let's start off this morning with point number one, wise and foolish words. Here we're going to be looking at verses 12 to 14, and I want to deal with these verses under subheadings, which I'll give you as we go along. The first subheading, the words of a fool are self-destructive. Look at verse 12. The words of a wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. Now, the ESV has the words of a wise man win him favor, but all the other translations state that his words are gracious. And the idea is very simple here. A wise man's words builds up others. All that he says demonstrates his wisdom. In the same way that a wise person will keep the edge of his or her tools sharp, which we saw back in verse 10, because they understand that in doing so requires less effort to use those tools to perform tasks, so too a wise person's words will assist his or her endeavors. Let me extend the illustration by referring to the sharpening of a drill bit. If we go to the next slide. As a tradesman, I was taught how to sharpen drill bits with the correct included tip angle and the correct rake angle. Now on the screen you can see a photo of the top end of a drill bit. First of all, the correct included angle for the point of a drill bit is 118 degrees, measured from the centre line of the drill bit. Secondly, the length of each flat must be equal on each side of the point, otherwise the drill bit will drill an oversized hole. So there you can see the included angle of 118 degrees and the two lands on top must be the same length. Thirdly, the rake angle, which provides clearance for the cutting edge, measured from the horizontal, must also be the correct angle depending on the material being drilled. If you're drilling steel, it'll be 7 degrees. If you are drilling brass, it will be 0 degrees. Now, when all these factors are correct, the drill bit is properly sharpened. However, the drilling process can be further assisted by the application of a cutting fluid. If you click again, you'll go to the next, you can see some there. Now, there's a number of different fluids on the market, but they all do the same sort of job. These act as a lubricant, they also cool the drill bit, and they give better surface finish to the finished hole. All of which means the drill bit stays sharper for longer. So the application of a cutting fluid is like wisdom in verse 12. The words of a wise man's mouth win him favour. That's the application of a cutting fluid. So in the same way a cutting fluid assists the drilling process, so too a wise person's words will assist any work they undertake. Proverbs 25 verse 11 says, "A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver." Whatever the wise person does will be further assisted by his or her wise words. Now, all of this contrasts totally to the words of the fool. In their case, according to verse 12, the fool's own words swallow him or her whole. In my mind's eye, I imagine a grotesque animation where a fool opens his mouth and his bottom jaw extends up and over the top of his head, down his back and under his feet, eventually coming up and completely engulfing him. Proverbs 18 contains two relevant proverbs, one straight after the other. Proverbs 18, verses 6 and 7 says, "A fool's lips walk into a fight, and his mouth invites a beating. A fool's mouth is his ruin, and his lips are a snare to his soul." But Koheleth continues the discussion in verse 13. Not only does the fool's words consume him, but secondly, the words of a fool are evil. Look at verse 13. "The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness." Here we see a progression in the life of a fool. The words of a fool, as we saw from Proverbs 18, verses 6 and 7, invite a beating. But those verses also tell us that his mouth is his ruin and it becomes a snare to his soul. In other words, he is the one who is entrapped by his own foolishness. Verse 13 then continues that by stating that the end of that foolishness, if there is no repentance, results in evil madness. The New American Standard Bible has evil insanity. Some years ago, our family took a tour through J Ward. It is now closed, as in it is a prison that is now closed. It was the Victorian prison for the criminally insane. It's at Ararat. And the stories the attendant told gave our girls nightmares. We saw cells where the criminally insane served their terms. It was frightening stuff. Solomon's point here, which is equally chilling, is that people who start out merely foolish can degenerate into insanity by their foolishness. The rebellion about which we read in the second half of Romans chapter 1 also degenerates into insanity. When men worship creatures rather than the Creator, Romans 1:24 says that God gives them up to their lust. As they continue in this rebellion, God again gives them up, this time to dishonorable passions, according to verse 26. And if they keep going, God once more gives them up, this time to a debased mind, verse 28. And the resultant madness includes all manner of wickedness, which are listed for us. Let me read them out. Romans 1:29-31 says, "They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless." That is a frightening list. Getting back to Ecclesiastes chapter 10, Solomon's warning in verse 13 ought to be considered soberly indeed. Foolishness can lead to insanity. Be warned. Thirdly, the words of a fool are presumptuous. Look at verse 14. "A fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be, and who can tell him what will be after him?" The fact that none of us knows for certain what the future will hold has never stopped a fool from making predictions about his own or other people's future. Philip Ryken comments, "Wise men speak because they have something to say. Fools speak because they have to say something." But what they say is presumptuous. They are presuming over things, about things over which they have no ultimate control. Now, we've seen this earlier in the book of Ecclesiastes. Turn back to chapter 5, please. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Follow along as I read verses 13 to 17. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, starting in verse 13. "There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go, and what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger." The guy in that passage blew all his life savings in a venture that turned bad. Whether he was scammed by someone else, or whether he gambled and lost all his money, or whether expected returns simply did not materialize, we are not told. But the result was that he had no inheritance to give to his children. Now, the simple fact is that none of us knows the future, apart from what God has revealed in his word concerning the future. And even then, that does not tell us when it will happen, but just that it will, at some stage, happen. So what we need is a whole lot of caution and wisdom, proceeding carefully with financial schemes. In fact, turn over to James chapter 4 in the New Testament. Book of James, just after Hebrews. James chapter 4. James has some advice for us as well. James chapter 4, look at verses 13 to 17. James says this, James 4 verse 13, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." You can now turn back to Ecclesiastes chapter 10. Now, I'm going to leave verse 15 for the moment, and we'll look at that when we get to verses 18 and 19. But let's now consider Solomon's advice in verses 16 to 17, because here he turned his attention to the matter of foolish government, which is our second point this morning. Point number two, wise and foolish government. Look at verses 16 and 17. Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 16. "Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of the nobility and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness." Now, King Solomon, when he began to reign, stated to God that he was but a child, 1 Kings 3, verse 7. Now, the Bible doesn't actually tell us how old he was when he began to reign. Scholars believe that he was probably 20 or 21 years old. And that term child there in Ecclesiastes 10, verse 16, may refer to someone who is either young in years, or it may refer to someone who is an adult but is immature. Either way, having such a person in leadership will often prove disastrous for a country. Let's have a look, first of all, at some exceptions to that rule. One may think of King Josiah, for example, who ascended the throne at Judah at the age of 8. Keep your finger there in Ecclesiastes. Turn back to 2 Chronicles chapter 34. 2 Chronicles chapter 34. 2 Chronicles 34, look at the first two verses. "Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in the ways of David his father, and he did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left." Now, we don't have time to read the entire account, but in the 18th year of his reign, he would have been 26 years old by then, one of his orders was that the temple be repaired and he assigned funds to be able to carry out that work. Now let's continue the account. Go down to verse 14 and follow along as I read to verse 21. Verse 14. "While they were bringing out the money that had been brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given through Moses. Then Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the secretary, 'I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord.' And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan. Shaphan brought the book to the king and further reported to the king, 'All that was committed to your servants they are doing. They have emptied out the money that was found in the house of the Lord and have given it into the hand of the overseers and the workmen.' Then Shaphan the secretary told the king, 'Hilkiah the priest has given me a book.' And Shaphan read from it before the king. And when the king heard the words of the law, he tore his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah, Ahiakim the son of Shaphan, Abdon the son of Micah, Shaphan the secretary, and Asaiah the king's servant, saying, "Go inquire of the Lord for me, and of those who are left in Israel and in Judah, concerning the words of the book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out on us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in this book." The story goes on. The prophetess Huldah prophesied disaster on Judah because the people had forsaken the law of the Lord. Yet because Josiah had humbled himself before God, God promised that the disaster would not occur during his lifetime. Josiah turned out to be the last good king of Judah. Three of his sons became king, and one of his grandsons, all of them were wicked. Another good king, a lot more recent, was King Edward IV, who ruled England from 1547 to 1553. He reigned following the death of his father, Henry VIII. Those are two notable good kings that came to the throne when they were young. However, Solomon is not talking about good old kings, or good child kings, I should say, but bad ones. And unfortunately, there have been many of those. Dale Ralph Davis, in his commentary on 1 Kings, writes about one of the kings of Israel, a man named Elah, E-L-A-H. Turn back to 1 Kings chapter 16, and we will read about him. 1 Kings chapter 16. The year was 886 BC, long time after Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 16, look at verses 8 to 14. In the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, Elah the son of Baasha began to reign over Israel in Tirzah, and he reigned 2 years. But his servant Zimri, commander of half his chariots, conspired against him. When he was at Tirzah, drinking himself drunk in the house of Azah, who was over the household of Tirzah, Zimri came in and struck him down and killed him in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. When he began to reign, as soon as he had seated himself on his throne, he struck down all the house of Baasha. He did not leave him a single male of his relatives or his friends. Thus Zimri destroyed all the house of Baasha according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke against Baasha by Jehu the prophet, for all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Eli his son, which they sinned and which they made Israel to sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Elah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? Dale Ralph Davis, in his commentary on 1 Kings, then compared Elah to a much later king, King Charles the 12th of Sweden. Charles the 12th of Sweden lived reigned from 1697 to 1718. He writes this, quote, "Elah's 2 years, verse 8, may have been no more than a few months, being parts of years being counted as wholes. Baasha's dynasty bit the dust by Elah's assassination. Is this what leadership in the kingdom ought to be about? Isn't it a disgrace when the king's preoccupation consists of drinking himself under the table? Is this the legacy a ruler should have? Elah? Oh sure, I remember him. He could really party." I think in verse 9 the writer wants you to see King Elah in all his asininity, which is stupidity or foolishness. Charles the 12th was king of Sweden from 1697 to 1718. He was an absolute monarch. He was cold, arrogant and violent, an avid participant in all physical exercises and activities that were both demanding and dangerous. In 1698, when Charles was about 16, his cousin Frederick IV, Duke of Holstein-Gottorp, arrived in Stockholm to marry Charles's older sister. For 5 months, the Duke and Charles with their lackeys went on a binge of wild behaviour. They raced their horses until the beasts, foaming, collapsed to the ground. They smashed palace windows with pistol balls and hurled tables and chairs down into the palace courtyard. During dinner, they threw cherry pits in the faces of the king's ministers and knocked dishes out of the servants' hands. They would gallop through the streets waving swords and jerking hats and wigs from the heads of those they could reach. Once the king led his marauders on horseback into a room where his grandmother was playing cards. She promptly collapsed from fright. So one Sunday morning during this melee, three Stockholm clergy all preached sermons on the same text. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child, Ecclesiastes 10, verse 16. This criticism deeply affected Charles and apparently worked a decided change in his demeanour. Elah could have used that whole Stockholm text. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of freemen and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. Ecclesiastes 10, 16 to 17 from the RSV. He finishes up, whether a king gets cocked like Elah or plays juvenile delinquent like Charles, it is in any case a perversion of his calling as a magistrate under God. End quote. In Ecclesiastes 10, Solomon makes clear in verse 17 that there is a proper time for feasting. And the purpose of the feast is to strengthen the hands of those princes. All of that is understood. But there is equally an unhealthy time for feasting. And again, we need the wisdom to know the difference. Let's go back to Ecclesiastes 10 and continue. Point number three this morning, wise and foolish work. Wise and foolish work. Now, Solomon has already addressed the issue of working wisely. Turn back a few pages to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Ecclesiastes 2. Now, remember, at this point in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon's focus is on entirely that which occurred under the sun. In other words, he wrote excluding God from his equations. God is obviously above the sun. He is talking about what happens under the sun. In other words, what happens on this earth. So God didn't rate a mention in these verses until we get down to verse 24. But for now, let's follow along, please, as I read chapter 2, verses 18 to 23. Ecclesiastes 2, 18. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his heart is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. Now you can see the level of despair in Solomon's voice in his words there. If this world is indeed all that we have, then Solomon's words make perfect sense. It is indeed vanity. It is worthless. It is pointless. However, when God is then placed back into the picture, if this world, then other things are added to the equation. Wisdom and knowledge and joy. Look at verses 24 to 26. Chapter 2, verse 24. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Now it's only when God is part of a person's life that he or she can truly enjoy life. Now with that in mind, turn back to Ecclesiastes 10 and look at verse 15. Ecclesiastes 10 verse 15, the toil of a fool wearies him, for he does not know the way to the city. It seems as though verse 15 is saying that the fool is so lazy that any toil at all wearies him. Even the task of looking up at road signs in order to make his way to the city. Instead, he wanders here and there in the hope that maybe he'll reach the city if he takes this road. Or if that doesn't work, then he'll take that road. He is so foolish, he doesn't even consult a map or look at mile markers or signposts that actually point towards the city. It's no wonder he doesn't achieve anything or arrive anywhere. Then we get down to verse 18. Look at that verse. Though through sloth the roof sinks in, and through indolence the house leaks. Now I well remember a certain house near where we used to live. The guy that lived there was lazy. He would routinely do only half a job and leave the other half undone. For example, he didn't like the look of his brick chimney. So he attached one end of a rope to it and the other end to the back of his car, and he pulled his chimney down. But then he left the bricks there strewn across his front yard exactly where they had fallen, and they were there for months. On another occasion, he decided to install a skylight above his bathroom. No problem there, right? So he removed the roof tiles above his bathroom, leaving a gaping hole of about 2 meters by 1 meter in his roof, but that's where he stopped. He didn't cover the hole with a tarpaulin, so the rain poured in through that opening for a couple of years before he finally got around to installing the skylight. That hole in his roof didn't just let in the rain, it would have also let in bugs during each successive summer. As far as that guy was concerned, verse 18 was not proverbial for him at all. Instead, it was through his own indolence that the house leaked. And it was bizarre seeing that hole in his roof for so many years. Visitors would come to our house and would comment on it, and we'd just shake our heads and shrug our shoulders. We got no idea. We didn't get it either. Look at verse 19. Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. Now, taken bit by bit there, bread obviously is a daily necessity of life. We need to eat, and bread is basic food, as basic a food item as you can get. Often it's used in Scripture in that way. On the other hand, wine is a luxury. If you need to drink, you can drink water, right? But wine gladdens the life of those who appreciate it. Solomon's point in verse 19 is that money will provide not only for necessities like bread, but also for luxuries like good wine. A wise man or woman will understand the need to have money, as well as the advantages that money can bring. Philip Ryken then applies that principle to Christians. He says this, quote, "There is something else that money can do, which is to advance the kingdom of God by supporting the ministry of a local church and its missionary work around the world. A wise person works hard to get enough money not only to pay for daily necessities, but also to honor God by celebrating the good things of this world and, more importantly, by making a major investment in the work of God's kingdom." End quote. If you are a Christian this morning, let me ask you this. Are you focused on your own kingdom and its work? Or are you focused on God's kingdom and his work? If you are made aware of a need in the Christian world, are you able to sacrifice in order to help meet that need? Or are you too focused on your own toys and needs and wants? Solomon then finished off this chapter in verse 20 by discussing wise and foolish attitudes. Point number four this morning, wise and foolish attitudes. Look at verse 20. He says, "Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich, for a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature tell the matter." Now, Solomon is not implying that a bird can literally take the words you have spoken in your bedroom and report them to others. Instead, he is speaking metaphorically. But even in English, we have the phrase, "a little bird told me." In J.R.R. Tolkien's fictional tale of The Hobbit, Bilbo discovered a way to slay the dragon Smaug. He discussed this with the dwarves as they sat on the doorstep, as they called it, the entrance to the dragon's lair. Tolkien wrote this, quote, "The old thrush was sitting on a rock nearby with its head cocked on one side, listening to all that was said. It shows what an ill temper Bilbo was in. He picked up a stone and threw it at the thrush, which merely fluttered aside and came back. 'Drat that bird,' said Bilbo crossly. 'I believe he is listening, and I don't like the look of him.' 'Leave him alone,' said Thorin. 'The thrushes are good and friendly. This is a very old bird indeed, and is maybe the last left of an ancient breed that used to live about here, tame to the hands of my father and grandfather. They were a long-lived and magical race, and this might even be one of those that were alive then, a couple of hundreds of years or more ago. The men of Dale used to have the trick of understanding their language and use them for messengers to fly to the men of the lake and elsewhere.' 'Well, he'll have news to take to Lake Town all right, if that's what he's after,' said Bilbo, 'though I don't suppose there are any people left that trouble with thrush language.'" Bilbo then proceeded to give his tale to the dwarves, including a possible way of defeating Smaug. Tolkien continues, "All the while they talked, the thrush listened, till at last when the stars began to peep forth, it silently spread its wings and flew away," end quote. Now, I won't spoil the story by telling what happened. Suffice to say that the thrush did take Bilbo's words about how to slay the dragon, and the suggested method worked perfectly. Even though a thrush cannot actually recount what is said in secret, Solomon's advice here in verse 20 is well made. Again, Philip Ryken has some sage advice. He says, "Be careful what you say. Sooner or later, what we say to one person will be repeated to another person with varying degrees of accuracy. Once the words leave our mouths, we lose control over where they go. If the wrong word reaches the ear of the wrong person, there may be serious repercussions. How easy it is to send a quick electronic message, but how difficult it is to undo the damage done by words that are personally insulting or sexually inappropriate. It would be wiser not even to think such things, let alone say them, especially because God knows all our thoughts." Example, Psalm 139, verse 4. End quote. So that brings us to the end of Ecclesiastes chapter 10. As I said last week, this is a series of seemingly eclectic proverbs, written as proverbs. The question is, how do I then sum it up? Well, because of its eclectic nature, it is quite difficult to sum it up. But let me close this morning by turning you to one last passage. Turn back to Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs chapter 4, and please follow along as I read the first 13 verses, and with this I will close. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 1. Hear, O sons, a father's instruction, and be attentive that you may gain insight, for I give you good precepts. Do not forsake my teaching. When I was a son with my father, tender, the only one in the sight of my mother, he taught me and said to me, "Let your heart hold fast my words, keep my commandments and live. Get wisdom, get insight. Do not forget and do not turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her and she will keep you. Love her and she will guard you. The beginning of wisdom is this, get wisdom. And whatever you get insight. Prize her highly and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a graceful garland. She will bestow on you a beautiful crown. Hear, my son, and accept my words, that the years of your life may be many. I have taught you the way of wisdom. I have led you in the paths of uprightness. When you walk, your step will not be hampered, and if you run, you will not stumble. Keep hold of instruction. Do not let go. Guard her, for she is your life." Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this passage in Ecclesiastes chapter 10. The injunction over and over and over again in your word for us to get to seek out wisdom. And we know that wisdom only comes from you and from your word and the application of your word to our lives. Father, we pray that everyone here listening to this message would seek that wisdom. Not the wisdom of the world, as we saw from Psalm 1, but the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. Father, we pray that all of us would understand what that means or seek it out so that we may understand it. We thank you that the wisdom that is in your word is found in Christ alone. We thank you for his death on the cross that we have remembered this morning. And Father, we pray that you would give us the wisdom of your word that we may live wisely under you. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.